1 Corinthians 15 is where we are headed. You turn there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The human mind cannot help but look to the end. There is no Christian gospel if history simply unwinds into a meaningless puddle, or if the universe finally dies of exhausted energy. Without belief in eschatology, there is no Christian hope. Without a sense of perfect moral judgment in the end, the human heart is homeless. That's a quote from Al Mohler, and he's right. What you believe about the end sets the course for your whole life. Our history tells us some sad stories that confirm this truth. One man's vision of the future as they looked ahead was to advance the evolutionary process, that there were certain races that were more highly developed than others and other races that were less highly developed. And so what he thought ought to be done is the lower races should be suppressed, the higher race propagated. And that ended up in a world war and the slaughter of 6 million Jews. What we're thinking about the end sets the course for our life here. One religion teaches that the surest way to find bliss is to give your life in killing enemies of your religion. Right? And that thought of what the end is has led to terrorism all around the world and fear and many people being killed just as they went about their daily life. In America, most people around us have a pretty vague idea of what the end would be. If you ask different people, you get different answers. I think a lot of people just try not to think about it, about what the end is, what that is going to be. Some are convinced that there's no way to know for sure. And if that's how you're thinking, that we don't really know what the end will be, then what's that do to your life if we just don't think about it? Where does our life end up? Well, you probably end up just living your life with a simple focus on today, right? I'm just going to enjoy today as much as possible because I have no idea what's going to come tomorrow or what's going to come at the end. Many people in Lamar's believe that God is a loving God, and as long as they do more good than evil, he'll probably let them slide in. Somehow between his love and my basic goodness, that'll do it for me. Of course, that's not the truth. But if we think that way, if we think that's what the end is, what's that do to our lifestyle? I read an article on CNN back in April. It was entitled this, "Raising Religious But Not Too Religious Children." I think that describes the way that a lot of people are trying to live their lives, trying to raise their kids. We want them to be religious enough to go to heaven, but not religious enough to end up weird or to do anything uncomfortable, right? But what if the world is being directed by a sovereign God toward an end where good triumphs, where evil is fully vanquished, where every person will answer to a holy judge who gave his life for them? If that's the case, this kind of end would call for an entirely different kind of lifestyle today. What you believe about the end sets the course of your entire life. So this is what we want to do today. As we look into 1 Corinthians 15, just what is the end? And we probably know much of this already, but just having it clear in our minds, I pray that the Lord will use that to direct our life this week, to live in a way that makes sense if that's the end that's coming for us. So what do we know about the end? If you were with us last time we were in 1 Corinthians, I think that was a Sunday morning, and we looked at several glorious events that are coming. I think on your handout it lists them up near the beginning of the handout. We know the first event that kind of kicks off all the rest of these events that surround the end. The first event that we talked about was that Christ rose bodily from the dead. That's already happened. Back in about 33 AD, Christ rose from the dead. And because of that, if you are Christ's, you too will bodily rise from the dead one day when he returns. So at his coming, we'll rise bodily from the dead just as Christ did back in the early first century. And then we're going to see today the third event that comes in verse 24. After those two, after Christ rose bodily and then we will rise bodily, after Christ's coming comes the end. Paul will say, we want to talk today about what that end is and the events that he talks about that are around that. So stand with me, if you will. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at verse 21. "For since by a man came death, It's Adam. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. You may be seated. Saying goes that it's not over until the fat lady sings. So our question for today is, when exactly is that? When does the fat lady sing? When do we get to the very end? We're looking here in this passage. Paul says, he talks about the end coming. And as we look at verse 24 and verse 28, Paul points to the end. We know when the fat lady is going to sing. You'll know you've gotten there when you see Christ handing over the kingdom to his Father. This is the sign that we have reached the end of all things. If you see Christ handing the kingdom over to the Father. Look at verse 24. It's the first time he mentions it. It's actually in there twice. Once in verse 4, it says, "Then comes the end when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father." Okay, then if you skip down to verse 28, the same thing is said in a little bit different terms. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So what happens at the very end? Well, the Son subjects himself to the Father, and God is all in all. So on your handouts, that's 3C. I'm going in order here, and my handout doesn't seem to make any sense. It makes sense in my mind, so that's what's important. But you see, there's three events. The third event of the glorious events up at the top is the end. And then it's as if there's three other events when he expands and says, well, here's what the end consists of. There's three events that are part of that. So that's why I did 3A, 3B, 3C. This is all kind of part of the end. But the very last one, 3C, is when Christ hands the kingdom over to the Father. But as we look at these verses, we see that before Christ can hand the kingdom over to the Father, there's something else that happens. Look down at verse 24. Before Christ hands the kingdom over to the Father, first, Christ must vanquish every foe. And so we see that in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So first, Christ will defeat every foe, then he'll hand the kingdom over to the Father. But there's something else in these verses that has to happen before Christ defeats every foe. That's in verse 25, Christ will reign. Look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now this seems to go backwards to me if I think about the order here. If you look at 3A, then 3B, then 3C, you would kind of think that first Christ would defeat all of his enemies and then he would reign. But the way that Paul says this in verse 25, isn't it? Doesn't he say that first Christ will reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet? So the order that Paul gives to us is Christ reigns, he defeats all of his enemies, and then he hands over the kingdom to the Father. These are the things of the end that happen after Christ's coming. Okay, I want to kind of get this picture in our mind a little bit. So we've got a slide here. I borrowed this from my German professor in Bible college. Okay, so this is kind of an outline of, which way should I look? You guys, there's more of you over here, so I'm going to look at that one. Kind of an outline of the events of end times. Over here in the tree is the church age. If we go back far enough into the tree, into the bush over here, we get to Christ dying on the cross. We continue, the next event that we're expecting to happen would be Christ's return. In a sense, you can kind of look at Christ's return as coming in two pieces. That's the way that he's got it drawn here. The first part of that would be the rapture, when Christ comes from heaven and we bodily are lifted up and we meet him in the clouds. That's called the rapture. We go to heaven for celebration during the 7 years. That's a great place to be if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ when the rapture comes, then all of those people will remain on the earth for a time of tribulation. It's a horrible time. God is pouring out his wrath on the earth. 7 years of misery on earth. At the end of that 7-year tribulation, then you come with, he's got it written here as Christ's revelation with us. That would be Christ's return to earth when he comes to conquer. And we come with him from heaven riding on white horses behind him. We'll look at some of this today. I kind of want to put these events that are on your sheet on the timeline. Maybe if we look at it from a couple of different ways, it'll piece together better for us. Okay, so the resurrection of Christ, that would have happened back over here in the trees. Then the resurrection of those who are Christ's at his coming. That would be for us. We receive our new bodies at the rapture. Actually, if you're going to be real technical about it, the Old Testament saints, it doesn't seem like they rise till the end here. But all who are Christ's at his coming, either here for us believers, here at the end for Old Testament saints, we rise, we have new bodies like Christ's body when he returns. Okay, that's number one and number two. Okay, now if you go on your sheets, Christ will reign is the next thing that's going to happen, right, after his coming. His coming is this. He comes to earth, he sets up his kingdom. Here, when he comes to earth, there is the Battle of Armageddon. There's a great victory that he wins, and he sets up what we call the millennium. Millennium, it comes from the Latin, it means 1,000, I think. 1,000 years or something. I don't know Latin, but that's what they tell me. So Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years here. This is that Christ reigning that's on your sheets as 3A. Then, after he reigns, then Christ is going to defeat every foe. We'll go over this today, but at the end of the millennium, that's when that's going to happen. There's still one more rebellion that takes place even after Christ has been reigning. So he defeats every foe here, and then once that's accomplished, and every foe, including death, is now defeated, then Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father, and we go into the eternal kingdom that stretches on and on. We don't have trees on this side, but way off into the bushes, okay? So that kind of, if that helps you just to be able to piece all these things together in terms of a timeline, why don't you just leave that up there? People can look at it as we go. Okay, I want to read some of these, some of the accounts of these things in the book of Revelation, partly just because I just love it. It's just so much fun to read about Christ's victory. And so that's, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 19, and we're backing up here to the return of Christ. This would be at the end of the tribulation, ushering in the millennium. The return of Christ, Revelation chapter 19, go to verse 11. Now Christ's reign that he's speaking of here in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, is his reign on earth, the millennium. Fred was talking about that in his message this morning as well. Ushering that in would be his return. That's where we're at here in Revelation 19, verse 11. Listen as I read it. Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. Hooray. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble yourselves for the great supper of God. It speaks then of Christ's coming. Let's skip down to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, that's the beast and the false prophet, they were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay, this is the telling the story, the future event of Christ's coming to earth in victory, ending the time of the tribulation and ushering in his 1,000-year reign, his kingdom. Now, during this 1,000-year reign, are there still enemies? Are all of Christ's enemies vanquished by the time we get here? He's returned, and obviously we just read he vanquished some enemies. There was some serious vanquishing going on here at Christ's return. But there are still enemies that are yet to remain. Look at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, still at Christ's return, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So we see that even during the millennium, somewhere in an abyss, Satan, an enemy of Christ, is not yet entirely vanquished. He's held. And as we study the millennium, there's still some other enemies that exist. There's still death. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Sometimes conservatives say things like, oh, if only we could have another Reagan come that we could vote for. But we have something coming that's way better than Reagan. Forget Reagan. Someday we're going to have Christ ruling on earth. I mean, reigning over the entire world. What a government that will be. It's just hard to imagine how good it will be when Christ, Jesus Christ, is going to be reigning from Jerusalem. And that's what's going to happen during the millennium. We are going to have perfect human government because it's going to be Jesus. And we'll be reigning with him. During this time of the millennium, it's a wonderful time. So many of the effects of the curse are gone. You can read about it in the Old Testament. Isaiah talks about it often. Many of the prophets, they're writing about this great time of Christ's kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, the Son of David. The earth is going to be amazingly productive. We won't have drought, but the crops will be abundant and plentiful. Wild animals will be tamed. You can play with the snakes if you want to. No problem. Oh, Chris is shaking your head. It'll be okay then. much of the sickness that we know now will be done away with. It's so hard. You know, it seems like everybody that we talk to, everybody's family, there's someone that's sick, there's someone that's gravely ill, and it's constant around us. But that won't be like that. In the millennium, there'll be health. There still will be death, but Isaiah says that if someone dies at 100 years old in the millennium, it'll be like, wow, they died really young. What's wrong? Was there a curse of God upon them? At 100, that would be super young. But there'll still be death in the millennium. There'll still be sin. Satan is bound. Okay, look back to 1 Corinthians with me again. Hold your finger here in Revelation if you want to, or stick a bulletin there or something, as we'll be coming back. But 1 Corinthians 15 again. So Christ is going to reign. And this refers to the millennium. If you're looking for your blanks on your sheet, I believe that the reign of Christ is spoken of there. That's coming at the end, after his coming, that's the millennium. After that, Christ, it says, will vanquish every foe. Because even during the millennium, there are some foes that remain that need yet to be defeated. There's two statements that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 about Christ's victory over his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, we find the first one. This word actually is in here several times. Look for the word abolished. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. That word abolished means to render powerless. And so what this is saying is that when Christ finally is going to do away with his enemies, he's going to forever strip them of their power. Not necessarily annihilate them, right? Satan's going to be thrown into hell. He'll be stripped of his power, but he'll go on suffering. Another thing that's said here several times in our verses in 1 Corinthians 15, all Christ's enemies will be placed under his feet. Verse 25 says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What's it mean to be placed under someone's feet? Ancient kings, sometimes they would have their thrones placed high above the floor. And those who entered the throne rooms, not only were they already underneath the throne because the king would ascend to his throne, and so they'd come in low, but then after they came in, they would bow down and literally be underneath the foot level of the kings, establishing the authority of this king. There's ancient letters sent by neighboring kings. They're called the El Amarna letters where they were writing to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And in these letters, they refer to themselves, "We write to you the footstools of Pharaoh," and just showing their submissiveness. It's as if they, "Pharaoh, you can put your feet on us if you want to. We are submissive to you." Even more graphic description of this idea of enemies being under someone's feet is in Joshua 10. Let's flip over there. Hold your finger here. Go to Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. Joshua 10:24. What's going on here? There are five enemy kings who have been conquered, and they've been kept in a cave. Joshua was going to be returning to deal with these, and the people who are of lower rank didn't know what to do. Here's the kings. What do we do with them? Well, let's throw them in the cave till Joshua comes and just tells us what to do. So Joshua brings out the kings from the cave after the battle's over and commands the chiefs of the men of war, verse 24, Joshua 10:24. "When they had brought out these kings to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on their necks." Pretty. That communicates something, doesn't it? Verse 24. Then verse 25, "Joshua then said to them, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight.'" And then Joshua proceeds to have these five kings killed, hangs them until the next evening, just showing these kings are under our power. It's depicted by the feet of the conquerors upon the necks of the kings. Pretty stark contrast. So come back to 1 Corinthians. When it says that Christ is going to all his enemies are going to be put under his feet, we shouldn't be picturing here gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Christ coming as conqueror. And at this point, if you're Christ's enemy, that is the last place in the world you want to be, because Christ is coming in power, and he's coming to judge, and he's coming to rule. This is at the end of the millennium. He's finally vanquishing his enemies. We say, well, who are the enemies? Who is Christ going to vanquish here? Well, one thing we know is that Satan is going to be defeated. We'll go and read that again in Revelation. But interesting, in verse 24, it says that Christ is going to abolish all rule and all authority and power. If you go to Ephesians chapter 6, these words for rule and authority, two of those three words, are used to describe demonic powers. And so Christ is going to do away with any demonic forces, any of these powers that are out there, any of these demons, Satan himself, these forces that have been in uprising against Christ since the very beginning of the rebellion, these are going to be crushed. They're going to be abolished and done away with. Satan and his forces, not only that, but all of the men in the world who want to use their power to rise up against Christ, those men are going to be crushed underneath Christ and his power and his victory. Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians. Go to Psalm 110. It's interesting, to as I studied 1 Corinthians 15, it's as if Paul has two psalms in his mind as he's preaching on Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. And there's little pieces of them that he takes and puts together into the things that he says in 1 Corinthians 15. We can't draw all that out. But this is Psalm 110. This is definitely in the background of Paul's thinking as he's writing about Christ's final victory. Psalm 110 says this: "The Lord says to my Lord." That in itself in the Old Testament is a fascinating phrase. How do you have two lords of people, you know, in the Old Testament? Well, it's God the Father speaking to God the Son is what you have here. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So the Father speaks to Jesus Christ after his resurrection: "Sit at my right hand until I defeat all of your enemies and put them as a footstool under your feet." Now, go ahead to verse 5 of Psalm 110. Again, we see Christ's victory and the victory he's going to win over the humans that will rise up against him at the end. Psalm 110, verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." So Satan and his forces will be defeated. Any men who want to use their power to rise up against Christ will be defeated. third kind of enemy that's going to be defeated at the end would be, we're thinking of big forces here. We're thinking of Satan. Well, yeah, get him. These evil men that are so powerful, yeah, get them. But what's more sobering is that any individual who personally resists Christ's authority over their lives still stands as God's enemy. If we went on the streets and we just came up to random people and we said, hey, are you God's enemy? Who's going to say yes to that? People aren't going to say that. You might find a few, but most people are going to say, no, I am not God's enemy. I mean, it's been a while since I've been to church, but I try to be good, and I'm not God's enemy by no means. But as God defines things, if we just simply choose to ignore him, if we just go our own way and we don't consider what he has said to us and we don't consider his son who died for us, we just turn our backs on all of those things, then we stand as Christ's enemies. And so among those that would be vanquished here at the end would just be individuals who just personally have just not given a thought to the Lord or given a thought to him and decided to go on with their lives and have fun instead of submitting to him. All of these are among the enemies that Christ is going to vanquish at the end. Another enemy that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're not there, turn back there. Another enemy that's going to be defeated at the end, and this is wonderful, death itself is going to be defeated. Now, this enemy doesn't seem like it fits with the other enemies, because those were all personal things, right? Powerful people, Satan, but now we have death. And it's saying that death is an enemy of God that's going to be defeated at the end. Look at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. A theme that's running through here, through this part of the book, is that everything that Adam ruined when he sinned, Christ is going to redeem and restore. Everything that Adam has messed up, Christ, the second Adam, is going to win a victory over. And so because of Adam's sin, we have death. And death is like an evil force. We just can't get away from it, right? If we don't fear it, many of us do, but even if I don't think about it, death is coming and death is going to rule over all of us at one time. And it's a horrible thing to sit by people that we love and watch them die. This just isn't, you can see, this wouldn't be God's design for the world. But this is how it is. We're in a world that's surrounded by death. But this is an enemy that God will defeat. And the first part of this has been won already by the fact that Jesus Christ defeated death and rose from the grave. And for all who trust in him, we too will rise. But in the end, death itself will be done away with forever. There will be no more dying. Okay, turn over to Revelation now, Revelation chapter 20. We've been kind of going through this in order because it fits well with the chronology that Paul's giving. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Here, John is talking about this time period at the end of the millennium. Christ has reigned for 1,000 years, and we pick it up there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Skip down then to verse 21. Then I saw, after this final conquest of Christ, verse 1 of chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Did you notice it in verse 20, in verse 4 of chapter 21, there will no longer be any death. What's the last enemy, if we look at Revelation, to be defeated? Even after Satan himself has been thrown into the lake of fire, death. And now when we come to the end of the millennium and all of the enemies are defeated and death is defeated, all of the effects of Adam's fall have been dealt with. Satan's head has been crushed. Man's rebellion has been brought to an end. Those who are in Christ have been redeemed, both soul and body, forever. The cursed world has now been recreated in a permanently righteous state, and death is no longer a threat to the people of God. Okay, now go back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. I've been saying that Christ is going to vanquish every foe, because in verse 25, that's what it says, he is going to reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Does the Father have any role to play in this? Is the Father standing back and watching as Christ goes out and defeats his enemies? No. And actually, when we get to verse 27, Paul is going to talk about the victory like the Father is winning it, instead of talking about it like Christ is winning it. Look at verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. I know this verse kind of goes around, it kind of doubles back upon itself. But in verse 27, if we looked up Psalm 8 that he's quoting, it becomes very clear that what he's saying is that the Father has put all things in subjection under Christ. And so here when we come to verse 27, he quotes this and he says, hey, this is what's going to happen. Just like it was predicted in the Old Testament, the Father is going to put all things in subjection under Christ. And so you have in verse 25, it says that Christ is going to win the victory and subject everything to himself. And in verse 27, it says the Father is going to win the victory and subject everything under Christ. And you say, well, so which one is it? Who wins the victory? Is it Jesus that does it or is it the Father that does it? And the answer is yes, right? I mean, think about all the times when David would go out to battle and David would fight and David would win a battle and he would come back and say, the Lord has given me victory. And that's just on a human level. And we can understand that. So the Father wins the victory through Christ. They're working together as they do. They are God, the one God. Spirit would be involved in that as well. Okay, so now that the victory is won, we've come to the end. Death is defeated as the last enemy. What's left to be accomplished? We come to 3C. Christ is going to hand the kingdom over to his Father, that God may be all in all. Look at verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, that's Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. That's the Father. So that God may be all in all. This is surprising to some. If Jesus is God, just as much as the Father is God, then why is there a need at the end of all things for Jesus to give the kingdom back over to the Father? Why can't Jesus just keep the kingdom if they are equal in every way? Does this mean, some heretics have come to this verse and said that this means that the Son is less than the Father, that the Son isn't divine like the Father is divine? I tried to summarize an answer to that question on your sheet there for you. To think about how the Trinity relates, how the persons of the Trinity relate. Here's a summary. Though each person of the Trinity, be the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, though each person of the Trinity is fully and equally God, each person relates to each other and the world in different ways. So you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all, every person of the Trinity is God. And they're equal in power and they're equal in worth and they're equal in praiseworthiness. Every attribute that's true of the Father is true of the Spirit and the Son. It's not like the Father is powerful but Jesus is loving. They are equal in power and perfection. And yet, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do different things. They relate to each other in different ways. And not just by the fact that Jesus came to earth, and so he's a man, but it seems like as you go back into eternity past, and as you look here into eternity future, there's a relating to one another, if you can say one another, of one true God. There's a relating to one another in differing ways. I was reading on this week, and a theology book asked this question. I thought it was a good question. So does it not matter which of the persons of the Trinity does what? I mean, could it just as well have been that the Son would have sent the Father to die on the cross for us? And you could have had just as easily, could it have been the Father dying on the cross for us? And then at the end, the Father hands the Spirit over, the Father hands the kingdom over to the Spirit. Would that be, could you do that just as easily? Would that be fine? Is that, would that be normal amongst God? Did they just kind of, there's random things that they're doing and it doesn't really matter? No, it doesn't seem like that's how it is. It seems like there's an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, whereby the Son and the Spirit submit to the Father, and the Son submits to the Father. And even though they're equal, they have different roles that they play. It's interesting to think about. I mean, here you see it. The Son is handing over the kingdom to the Father. But then as we go, if we would read the end of Revelation, the Father and the Son are worshipped on the throne, and the Spirit is involved, and yet the Son is submitting to the Father. And so we have equality and different roles. Where else do we talk about that? Equality and different roles. In what other setting? Marriage, right? What we have in marriage is a picture of the relationship that exists within the Trinity and has forever and will forever. If you don't like the idea of submission, what you probably need to do is go back and study your God. Because even within God, there is submission and interaction of roles that are different amongst equals. It's interesting to study this. So we've come to the end. Christ is risen from the dead. When he returns, we rise from the dead. Then Christ comes and he reigns for 1,000 years. Then Christ vanquishes every foe, hands the kingdom over to the Father, and we have reached the end. What's the result of all of this? Verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, so that God may be all in all. I take this, when it says God may be all in all, it's thinking of the Trinity. Father, Spirit, Son is all in all. Everything now that's been wrong with the universe is made right. God visibly rules over all things. Those who have rejected God's offer of life have been forever banished. Those who have received his offer of life get to rejoice in the wonder of his smile forever, in the wonder of his creativity and his goodness to us. Everything is right now, forever. Everything is eternally good and won't ever be different than that. The other day I was talking to a neighbor, and this neighbor had seen in the paper that we had a missions conference and kind of knew that the Gums were the pastors there, and so she was asking about their kids. And I said, well, Marie's preparing to go over to Turkey, and she's going to be a missionary there. As I was explaining to this, my neighbor was trying to be friendly and respectful, but you could see she just didn't understand what would possess a young lady to want to do that. And she kept asking questions. It's like, well, does she know that there's risk involved here? And how long is she going to stay? You know, and questions like this. And I just said, well, yes, she knows. But Marie isn't thinking about this life. Marie's looking to eternity. These people need to know Christ. And it isn't just about this, but it's about eternity. My neighbor couldn't understand that. Because what you believe about the end determines the course of your life. If the end is vague in your mind, then you're going to live vaguely. But if the end is clear, if the end is this, what we've just read here, that Christ is going to be the victor, that God is going to be all in all, and that it all depends on how is my relationship with him for eternity, then that tells us what we should do with our lives. We should make the most of every opportunity to make a difference in eternity for the people around us. And we should trust Christ completely with this little short life that we have here, knowing that if I'm connected to him, that's what matters. And if other people are connected to him, that's what matters. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you've given us all these details. You told us about the beginning, and you've told us about the end. And that really fills in for us what's important in the middle. And help us to remember that. Lord, it's easy for us to lose sight of where we're going and just kind of wander through weeks and wander through days and wander through opportunities. And I do that. I confess that to you, Lord. I praise you for those here who are being faithful with the people that you put in their lives and talking to them about Christ. May we do that increasingly. May we encourage one another in that. We pray that you would be drawing people to yourself. We look forward to this, Lord, to your victory that's coming. What a thing that will be for us who are connected to you. We praise you for your grace that we get to be your children And we'll get to stand on and watch and praise you for eternity for your goodness and your victory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.